All right, well, if you were here last Sunday, you know that last week Nan kicked us off with our Family Focus Month, in which we take a break from our normal line-by-line exposition of the Word of God in order to plant ourselves in a particular topic pertaining to either our nuclear family life or the broader life of our church family. And so, in an attempt to grow a heart for biblical counseling here at IBC, we've begun our series on biblical one anothering. And that is how we relate to one another in a way that is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. And so as we study through this, the hope is that biblical one anothering would transform both the way in which we formally think about counseling and also how we would help one another in our day-to-day average relationships. Like, rightly understood, we are all counselors. Right, we open up our mouth and we tell people what we think. We advise, we give opinions, we give thoughts. If you're at all tempted during this study to think that, well, you know, I'm not ready to counsel. I'm not really in a position to help people. I'm not very good. I don't know the Bible as well as I could. I'm not a people person, this or that. What I would encourage you is that all of us are counselors to some degree or another. We open our mouth and we help people. The question is whether you're a good counselor or a bad counselor. And the idea of biblical counseling, this idea of biblical one anothering, is not just for the professionals. To be sure, it is helpful that we have some people who excel in these skill sets, but it's something that anyone who loves Jesus Christ and intends to take the commands of Scripture seriously must do. So it is with that, let me open us in a word of prayer and then we'll jump right on in. Father God, we pray that you would help us, that you would help us as Christians to think deeply about how we are to help people in a way that brings real and lasting change. Lord, may we offer counsel and help to our brothers and sisters, to those who desperately need to know you better, and may we do it in a way that honors Christ. May we put aside secular thinking, popular psychology, and may we have a singular devotion to help people through your word. We love you, Lord. We pray that you bless this time. Amen. A long-dead preacher unearthed this particular story, saying, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves and went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with this station and give their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. But over time, some of the members of the life-saving station became unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that there was a more comfortable place that should be provided for those who are saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in this enlarged building. Upgrades were made here, renovations made there, so that it became beautiful and a well-furnished building, so that to the extent that it became a popular gathering spot for its members, who used it largely like a country club. Over time, fewer and fewer members were now interested in going out on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this work instead of themselves. But the life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations as they placed a miniature lifeboat in a room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews bought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and many were foreigners. The beautiful club was now in chaos. So the property committee immediately met together, had a shower built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to their normal social life of the club. So Some members insisted that saving people and taking care of people was their primary purpose and responsibility, that they were still called a life-saving station. But these people in the minority lost the vote and were told that if you want to save the lives of all these kinds of people who are shipwrecked in these waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And that is exactly what they did. But as the years went by, this new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. That evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that very seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. I share this story with you because I find it to be a convicting and haunting illustration of what happens when a church that is built and founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ slowly, over time, even with well-meaning intention, gives themselves away to comfort, pleasure, and ease, and slowly compromises in their ability to making lasting spiritual impact in the life of its people. It's what happens when we fall prey to being a church that becomes a place just to enjoy, to consume, to get your spiritual fix, to rest, to attend, devoid of any genuine attempt to concern yourselves for the spiritual well-being of those outside the church and within. And so as Nam put forth last Sunday, it's our goal as we study this to be anything from what we saw in these life-saving stations. We want to be a church that is concerned with being biblical in how we relate to one another, how we help, how we build relationships. And so as we put forth the kind of the book that is structuring how we're approaching this idea of biblical one anothering is found in the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, which its subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People Change. It's a very helpful book, and if this topic excites you, if it's interesting to you, I encourage you to take a look. It's very helpful. In that book, the author, Paul David Tripp, puts forth a biblical framework to think about how to relate to one another, and more specifically, how to counsel, whether in a formal sense or just in normal relationships, asking how you're doing, caring for one another. And there's a four-part framework, you could say. There's love, there's know, there's speak, and there's do. And as we think about this framework, I want us to understand that it's not four consecutive steps. It's not so much that you love and then you know, speak, and then you do, but it's rather four aspects of things that are going on simultaneously all at once as you try to be like Christ towards another human being. By way of review, the idea of love is that the way in which we are to care for people is to be a Christ-like love. That is the defining characteristic of how we are to interact with people and care for them. The second part then is know. And what that means is knowing people and actually knowing people to the extent that we can actually bring about change. Knowing people, as we're going to see today, is about understanding who they are so that anything you have to say to them to help them, you want to make sure that you understand what they are going through, what their real problems are. And as we'll find out in the weeks to come, we have speak, which is bringing God's truth to bear on a person in their situation, and do, which is helping people to actually do something in order to become more like Christ. So as we continue on in our study, the way I'm going to kind of focus our topical study is we're going to ask three questions. So here's the first one. The first question is, why do people do what they do? Why do people do what they do? If you want to help people, if you want to have relationships that are meaningful, that go beyond just talking about the weather and sports, the question we have to ask is, why do people do exactly the things that they do? So, for instance, as parents here, why are your children so contrary by nature? Why is it that as you're talking to someone, your friend can get up in the middle of a conversation and just get upset for some reason that you don't understand? Why is it that going to that one location with one of your family members or saying that one trigger word just gets them upset and up in arms? Why is it that that coworker can be so toxic? Why does that person refuse to talk? Or what drives that person in ministry? What makes that person so motivated to honor and serve the Lord? Why do we do what we do? Well, the simple answer to all of these is it's the heart. It's the heart. And so as we understand this, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the heart. In our Western culture, often we've typically relegated the idea of heart to either Valentine's Day, so some kind of romance, or perhaps we relegate it to the field of passion, like saying that person played with a lot of heart in the football game. But what we're going to see is that the heart is so much more in the way that Scripture uses it. In fact, the heart is thought as the seat of your emotions. It is rather who you really are. When you get to hang out with people, if you have a meaningful conversation, you don't leave saying, you know, I hung out with that guy, and now I really know how long his hair is, and I know I looked at his elbow, I looked at his nose. No one says that, right? When you say, I got to know someone, you don't mean their physical appearance in so much as you mean their internal condition of their heart. When you say you got to know someone, you saw the person inside. And that's exactly what we are going to see today. So we're going to be moving through multiple passages. I have them up there for you. If you don't have time to turn to all of them, that's okay. But the first passage we're going to look at comes from Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45. It says this, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we see here is that what is produced out of us, or rather what we do, what we say, how we live, is a production of what is already in our hearts. We do what we do because of our hearts. We didn't get angry because the situation made us angry. We didn't get upset because someone made you upset. You didn't steal because someone made you steal. You didn't cheat because of circumstances. It says we do what we do because of the treasure in our hearts. And so what we see very clearly is that actions are the result of what is going on internally. To that point, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. The idea here is that you are a product. What your life produces is a reflection of what happens and what has gone on internally. Right? When you see people, you don't typically meet people and they tell you, hey, my name is Rob, and here's all the things that I struggle with, right? It's rather circumstances that give you a platform to display what is in your heart. But the reason we get angry, the reason we are happy, the reason we respond the way that we do, because that is who we are. So when we have to work with that classmate or that coworker who just pushes your buttons, that person who just makes you so mad, again, it's not that person who made you mad. They provided a platform for you to demonstrate that you're a person who is angry. You are an angry person. And what I want us to see is that what we do reflects what's in our hearts. There's no aspect to which we can genuinely say that when we sin or do things that we shouldn't, that was just a one-off. In a sense, it may not be characteristic of how you always are, but that is still a production of the things that you struggle with. Why? Because actions are produced by the heart. Now, this is so often what happens in personal ministry, right? From a distance, I mean, it looks like someone has changed. We may see someone who's changed for the better. The person seems to live a more godly life. The teenager seems to treat his parents with more respect. The husband seems to be more thoughtful and attentive to his wife. Your broken relationship with a relative seems to be restored. But sometimes the changes don't last. And in a couple weeks, a couple months, that person is right back where they started. Why is this? Well, the reason is because that change was only skin deep. It didn't penetrate to the innermost part of their heart. They modified their behavior, but as soon as that motivation was removed, as soon as the restrictions and limits that they were placed in are separated, they go back to just the way that they are. In fact, this is precisely what often happens when a child who grows up under fairly well under the careful love and instruction of Christian parents when you see them go off to college only to completely forsake the faith that they claim to have had. Now, in most cases, I would submit that this happens not because college wrested them and destroyed a faith they genuinely had, but because it was never their faith to begin with. That the faith that they claimed to have had was the faith of their parents. That it had never penetrated to the depths of their own soul. If they simply lived within the limits and restrictions of their parents, even earnestly so, but when those restraints are removed in college, they chose to live under their own convictions, their own desires, and their true heart was revealed. And the same thing is true of us in every single situation. So my wife and I, we recently decided that we were going to be little hippies, and we would try to grow a farm in the back of our yard. So thanks, Yunjin. So we decided, let's build fruits. Let's try to grow a garden. We thought that'd be really cool. Now, we have this one peach tree. And for those who've been over to our house, last year, that thing produced, I, without exaggeration, think was about 1,000 peaches. Small peaches, but about 1,000. So many peaches. But I didn't really know what I was doing. I didn't take great care of it. I just kind of cut branches off. I knew what I was doing. And it didn't grow peaches this year. I want to think because it's powering up for like a really great year next year. I'm not sure. But it didn't produce peaches. Now, if my wife were to go over to me and say, hey, Rob, can you take care of that tree? It's kind of like has no leaves. It's kind of dead. There's no fruit. It's overgrown. Looks bad. And I'd say, yeah, no problem. And then the next day or so, say she were to see me outside with a ladder, some of these branch cutters, a crate of peaches I bought from Ralph's, and a bag of fake leaves, an industrial-sized nail gun, and she sees me cutting off the branches, and then I take my nail gun, and I kind of just put leaves, they look beautiful, all around the tree, and I take these beautiful, juicy peaches, and I just staple them onto the tree, what would she be thinking? Right? From afar, it would look great. You might go, oh, dude, it looks good. And then you get a little closer, and you're like, oh, that's weird, right? What you would realize is maybe for a time it looks good. From just the outer external observation, it looks like a healthy plant. It's bearing good fruit. But what you will find is the next season will come and nothing goes unchanged. We'll have the same problem. And what I would have to do is do the same thing, and I'd have to staple more fruit onto my fake fruit tree. What's the problem? The problem is all we've done is bring cosmetic change. We haven't got to the very root, the very heart of the problem. And that's how so much of the way in which the world helps people counsel or helps people change their lives approaches things. And if we're not careful, we can do that too. What we see here then is that in James 1:14, what we are reminded then is that we are led by our own desires. What we see is that our heart does what it does because it is controlled by our own desires. So when we look at this, what it tells us is a few things. First of all, our hearts are always ruled by something. Something or someone is always ruling or mastering our hearts. Secondly, whatever controls my heart will control my response to people and situations. Thirdly, God changes us. As we see this, God changes us not by teaching us only to do different things, but by reconquering our hearts to serve Him alone. If we want to have change, it's not enough to just learn different behavior, but in our hearts, we need to be mastered by a love for Jesus Christ. What we see then is that the deepest issues of human struggle, I would venture to say, are not just issues of pain and suffering, but it is the issue of worship. Because what rules our hearts, who leads our hearts, that is what will supremely dictate how we respond to both suffering as well as blessing. In Matthew 6:19-21, we read this. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What we see here in this passage, then, is if we saw that actions are produced by the heart, if we saw that the heart is controlled by our desires, what I want us to even further see is that our desires are determined by what we treasure, by what we treasure. In this passage, it talks about how, as we think about our life, there are only two kinds of treasure in this world. There are two kinds. There is an earthly treasure, right? It says there's a kind where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. Those are the things that we can lose, the things we can touch, things we can see. But there's a second kind of treasure. There is a heavenly one. One where it says that it's found in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. What it says is that, rightly understood, a right kind of treasure can compel a Christian, can motivate a Christian to endure challenge and obstacle just to get this thing. That they can give up popularity and achievement, give up jobs, they can give up this and that, all in the name of seeking after Christ. Why? Because that's what they treasure. But wrongly chosen. Wrongly chosen, someone can devote their entire life to a vain pleasure that will never satisfy or last. And one of the most tragic realities is for a human to invest their entire life sacrificing, giving, and struggling for the wrong kind of treasure. I mean, you wouldn't have to look very far just to peer into the canvas of human history to see that this has so often been the case. Stories of people who have given their lives to vain pursuits, to pleasures that do not make anyone happy and do not bring happiness. But secondly, what I want us to also see is what you treasure, what you value, that is at the core of who you are. It's not what you say on paper that you value. It's not a checkoff list. It's with your life, what you truly value, what you in the last week, what you thought about, what you cared about, what you spent your energy and time thinking, considering, that is who you really are. And I find that to be a haunting and challenging and convicting and liberating reality. That the reality is that who we are is not who we say we are. It is who we actually are. It is, if someone were to follow you around with a video camera for the next week, and they videotape everything you did and said and thought, that is who you are. That is what you treasure. Like, we rarely go to a situation and say, I'm going to go to a place, and I'm going to take my heart, and I'm going to set it on this one thing, and I'm just going to let it completely control my entire life no matter what. Right? That's not how it usually happens. But what happens is, slowly and over time, what happens is, when a husband begins to work to support their family, but it quickly becomes a source of identity and achievement, a kind of personal value that they can't give up. When a house that you built for shelter and the comfort of your family transforms into a temple of possessions and homemade idols. When your academic and extracurricular achievements begin as you striving to build an excellent witness to your non-believing friends, but slowly degrades into a platform for others to witness the greatness of your human achievement. When your ministry opportunity that you began to serve the local church because you love Christ slowly evolves into a position of power and control where you no longer find joy, but feel that you are indispensable to the cause. What you treasure is the real you, and what you treasure produces your life and your action. Now, as we talk about this, it's important to understand that the object of most of our desires, especially those in the church, are probably not pure evil. When it does become more sinful, what happens more often than not is good desires grow into ultimate desires. What happens is we begin by saying, you know what? I would like that. You say, you know, I would like to have that thing, that relationship, that job, this or that. And slowly that like, that want, becomes a I must have. It moves from something you would like to something you feel like you can't go without. I must have that thing. I can't go without that thing. And then if it goes a step further, what happens is instead of I need, you say I will. What happens is that you are willing to step on whoever it takes. You're willing to forego any command in Scripture because you want something so badly. Because we by nature are so self-deceived because of what we treasure. John Calvin famously stated, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." When we treasure anything beyond Christ, anything that is not Christ, the Bible calls it idolatry. When we have valued something so greatly that it takes the place of God in our life. And to this point, as we think about personal ministry, both in a casual setting and in a more formal setting, it's important that we recognize that all forms of personal ministry, at its core, are not about planning, they're not about logistics, they're not about crafts or things like that. It's always about the heart. Right? At the crux of Christian ministry, it's all about getting to the heart. That's what Jesus cared about. Right? The Pharisees, they knew lots of Bible. Right? They probably knew more Bible than all the disciples. But they didn't get to their heart. They were like whitewashed tombs, so Scripture says. And so as we look forward into this idea of biblical one anothering, what we must recognize is that it's always about the heart. That is our target. That is our goal. It's not about changing behavior. Now we'll see, as we talk about the do part of this biblical counseling model, we have to recognize there is an aspect where we help them make actual changes. But before we get there, we have to talk about the heart. Right, so real personal ministry must go deeper than to put band-aids on the gaping wound of human souls. But rather, we have to use the holy scalpel of God's word that wields both the force and precision of Jesus Christ, who is our mighty surgeon, the one who models how we are to help people actually change. And so we could say that, as we understand biblical one anothering, that to know people, to really know people, to bring about change is about knowing their heart. It's not just about accumulating facts, knowing how many kids they have, knowing what their favorite sports team, their favorite ice cream. It goes so much deeper than that. To be sure, it includes and should include some measure of that, but it begins at a foundational level with knowing the heart of people. Jesus had it easy. He was omnipotent, so it says that he knew the heart of man, but because we are not, we will have to ask questions and talk to people. So to that, I ask a second question. Here's a second question, and it is this. How do we actually get to know another person's heart? How do we actually get to know another person's heart? So say you're here, and you're like, you know what, this is great. I want to do this, or maybe I've been doing this. How do we do this? How do we do this? What we see, first of all, is that real change, real biblical change, always happens in the context of relationship. Always in the context of relationship. What I mean by that is whether it began with, all change begins first with relationship with Jesus Christ, your relationship to our Heavenly Father who reaches into your life and saves you. But for much, I believe, much of our daily sanctifying growth in Christ likeness, there is some measure that it's connected to a person, someone who reached into your life, an older brother or sister who counseled you or helped you. It could be a peer or friend who just nudged you, who came alongside you, who comforted you in your weakness. It could be the teaching of a Sunday sermon, a Bible study. But it always happens in the context of relationship, meaning that if we want to help people, we're going to have to open our mouth and talk. Now, perhaps you sit here and you've been trying to do this, or you think about this, and this is perhaps what happens to you sometimes. You find yourself talking to someone, you want to do this. You want to get to know their heart, and you find yourself talking about school, their kids, your favorite sports team, your new favorite food, the latest movie that came out, the weather, how long it takes for paint to dry. And before you know it, you've spent so much time together, but you don't really feel like you've gotten to know their heart any better. You've danced around any number of different conversation pieces, and what happens is that our natural human tendency is to create relationships that are almost permanently casual. Right? Our sin nature, our desire naturally for ease, just causes us to stay within the peripheries of human relationships. Right? There are things that we know about each other, things that we enjoy doing together, but then also, in a very real sense, if we are not careful, it can be our natural proclivity to just stay at an arm's length. Right? This sets the stage for all kinds of misunderstandings in our relationships, in the way in which we counsel and help people. Right? And if we choose to have relationships that are perpetually casual, what we end up doing is we blunt our ability to be a sharp scalpel in the hands of our mighty surgeon for change. And we fail to see God's ability to actually work in our lives. So, how do we do this? What do we do? So the first thing I would put before you is that we need to break through the casual. Break through the casual. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says this, "The purpose in a man's heart, the purpose, is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." What we see here is that a person's true purpose, who they really are, like what is really going on inside, that it's not always easy to get to, right? Sometimes when we talk to people, we might ask them, "Hey, how are you doing?" Someone says, "Fine, how are you?" without even really thinking, even though they might be terribly distraught over the state of their marriage or a big decision they have to make soon. And if we're being honest sometimes, more often than we care to admit, we might find that we don't really want to share what we're going through, and we don't really want to hear it. And in doing so, we can unwittingly become co-conspirators in this kind of permanent casual relationships. What Proverbs 25 is, it says that we need to be a man or woman of understanding who will draw out the human heart. What we see here is this. It says that the heart is like deep water. The idea here is that it is like the expanse of water that goes down, down, deep. If you've ever been on a boat, maybe on a cruise or something like that, and you've ever looked out into the expanse of water, where water went as far as the eye could see, but if you look down, at best you might see bluish, greenish water, maybe some frothing waves, but at best you might be able to see about an inch deep. Maybe from Hawaii, maybe like a foot or something. But you don't know what's down there. You know there's stuff there, but you don't know what it is. But if you were to then put on a scuba suit and swim down with an oxygen tank, pushing yourself, diving deep, what you would find is a whole other world that you never knew existed. That is what we have to do when we break through the casual to get to the human heart. You know, that is to say, when it says deep water, it says that what it's suggesting is that the heart of a person is murky. It's kind of unclear, at least at first. Like, you can gain some things just viewing from afar. But to really understand the depth of what is below the waters of a human heart, you have to dig deep. You have to draw it out. You have to get your hands wet. This means that if we want to take this serious, if we want to really reach into people's lives, we're going to have to dig deep. We're going to have to get our hands wet in the lives of other people. As one writer says, we have to fold ourselves in naturally into the lives of our church members. And sometimes that can be hard. This means you'll have to be proactive. You have to love in such a way where you care about the content of their heart, not just the circumstances. It's talking not just about the everyday stuff, even though that matters, right? It's our heart that gives a platform for those everyday things. But rather understood, we have to do so much more than just talk about what's the circumstances, the situations of life. We have to get to the mission control center, the Bible calls it, the heart. So how do we go about this? Well, before we talk very specifically and practically about that, the second thing I want us to see can be found, once again, in Proverbs 20, verse 5. In Proverbs 25, it says, a man of understanding. So as we think about this, what I want to help us to think through is that we need to be both understanding as we do this and sympathizing. Understanding and sympathizing. The idea is that when we try to draw out people's heart, we need to not be a bulldozer, a battleship that just cruises through the water and just demands that people tell you everything. That never works on anyone, right? But a person who comes in wanting to understand, who comes in like Jesus, who in Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. It is our goal. It is to be the color that as we engage with people, that we are to want to understand them. And it doesn't just mean that we understand the words coming out of their mouth. It doesn't just mean the grammar of what they say. I confess that sometimes when I've talked to my wife, I've been more preoccupied with understanding her grammar and her words than trying to understand her as a person. Where you're like, okay, there was a comma there, and kind of where did the conjunction go? What? And sometimes, if we're not careful, we just treat people like projects rather than people who need Jesus Christ. We need to come to people, talking to them, so that we can understand. Not just every detail, that's part of knowing them, but understanding their heart. In Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus sympathized with us. And so if we want to be like Christ, we need to sympathize with others. That when people share their problems, the things that they go through, that we need to be there with them, hand in hand. Now, I understand that this idea of casual day-to-day conversation, that it can be hard to, if you normally have a casual relationship where you don't really talk to them about spiritual things, it can be hard. It can be challenging. But what I would encourage us to consider is that this is something that we are all called to do as Christians. That if we genuinely love people, if we really care, if we want to bring spiritual change, then this is something for all of us. Now, practically, how do you do this? Now, if you've understood these things, how do you actually go up to people? What do you do? At the most basic level, we need to ask good questions. Ask good questions. Right? If it says here that a man of understanding will draw it out, if you're trying to draw out water with a bucket full of holes, you'll have a very ineffective job. And so what I would say is asking good questions is like having a large pail or a large bucket or a large mechanism by which you can draw out the heart of people and see what is below. So let me give you a few thoughts. This is a practical means of being a man of understanding. Firstly, I would say develop a holy curiosity for people. A holy curiosity for people. Out of our love for people, we should want to learn about how people are, how they're doing. Now, to be sure, there's a kind of curiosity that's unhelpful. There's a kind of curiosity that just puffs up or just spreads gossip. That's not what we're talking about. But it's a desire that out of love for people that we want to know what's going on. Secondly, we need to learn to slow down sometimes and ask people what they're doing. Sometimes we may have to, rather than rushing through trying to talk to everyone, there's a place and a platform to just ask what's going on. So what makes a good question? Here's a few suggestions. One, always ask, whenever you're talking, really trying to get to know people, try to ask open-ended questions that require explanation and can't be answered with a yes or no. There's nothing wrong with those types of questions, but those types of yes or no questions don't provide a lot of information, and it forces you to fall back on a lot of assumptions, right? You want to hear what's going on in their life from their perspective. Apart from that, you are just guessing. When they say that something happened, you are guessing from your own experience to try to understand them. Secondly, we should love people by asking questions that fill our gaps in our knowledge. See, this saves us from becoming like one of Job's counselors. Job's counselors masterfully came in with good theology and addressed the wrong problem. It's important that we, as we ask questions, get to know people's hearts, that we do our best to understand where they're at so we can genuinely love people in the place that they exist. In short, I would say that there's essentially five kinds of questions. This is what they are. The first one is what? This is the most basic uncovering of general information. So they might be saying, what did you do? Someone responds, I talked to my wife. A second question then is how? And this reveals the manner in which you did something. So you turn and say, how did you talk to her? Well, I yelled at her for 10 minutes. Notice how you just learned so much about someone by asking a simple follow-up how question. A third question is a why. This uncovers a person's desires, goals, motivations, or purposes. Why did you yell at her for so long? I wanted her to know how angry I was at what she did to me. Fourth question, how often or where? This reveals themes and patterns in a person's life. So where did this happen? After dinner. We were both so tired from work and taking care of the kids. I just can't relax at all, and she never does the dishes. When? This uncovers the order of events. So, when did you begin to yell? Well, as the baby was crying, my wife asked me to do the dishes. I told her I would do it after I finished watching the game. She said, okay, but a moment later, I heard her washing the dishes loudly while huffing and puffing and making comments. I told her, I'll do it in a moment, and she replies, you always forget, I'll just do it myself. And then I blew up. Each class of questions, each types of these questions, uncovers a different kind of information. And if we want to rightly help people, we're going to have to get to know them, to diagnose them, to understand them as people, to draw out their heart before we can do anything of spiritual good. Now as we do this, I want to give you just some general suggestions of what these questions might look like in your situation. These questions could be things like, what does it take for you to feel loved or accepted by someone? As you're fellowshipping with someone, you might ask, what do you expect from someone who is your friend and why? You might ask questions like, do you spend time with God regularly? If so, what do you do during those times? Where do you see yourself spiritually 5 years from now? What are some guiding principles for you when you decide to miss church? When you miss a midweek fellowship opportunity? How much will you give financially to the church? Now, as you ask these questions, as you gather data, as a man or woman of understanding to love these people, I want to give you two suggestions or two caveats. One thing that would be very helpful for you, firstly, is to always ask people to define their terms. Always ask people to define their terms. So what did it mean that you had a big fight? Right? Their idea of a big fight might be drastically different from yours, and without understanding, we naturally reach into our own experience to define it. For you, a big fight might be, you know, we just shouted at each other for 20 seconds. For someone else, it might have been we threw pots and pans. As one writer put it, I don't want to put my definition on your words and end up counseling someone who doesn't exist. So I am regularly going to ask you to define your terms. Words have power, and so it's important, it's essential that we ask them to define what they mean by love, abusive, respect, things like that. Secondly, it's going to be important that if you really want to help someone, that we always ask people to clarify what they mean with concrete, real-life examples. So what we want to do is when people use verbal shorthand, like little words, we want to hear not just general examples, but concrete. If someone says, my wife is just so mean to me. My classmate always bullies me. Well, what do you mean by that? And it's as they lay out what that specifically means, you might discover that things are far worse than you had imagined. Or sometimes they reveal to themselves that they are taking things in a way that they have no justification to do so. Now, obviously, the extent to which you might use those questions and stuff will vary depending on the nature of your relationships with people and whether you're just trying to get to know them as a means of biblical one anothering or directly counseling them. But asking good questions, rightly understood, is so much more than just gathering information. This is how we, as men and women of understanding, we understand and sympathize with people. It is the wise counselor that asks good questions so that it draws out people's hearts. Right? Well, sometimes when people tell you, hey, did you realize that you did this wrong? There's a way in which that could be very helpful. But for sometimes, it can also be just as helpful, sometimes more helpful, when you ask a question where people answer honestly, and it forces them to come to grips, to face directly who they are and how they've acted. Right? As sinners, we tend to view our personal history through rose-colored lenses. Right? We hide behind the pressures and challenges of circumstances in life, and we make excuses for ourselves. We see life as almost one primordial soup, and we give excuses that oftentimes maybe have no or very little to do with why we acted. And often we try and attempt to explain why we did what we did with external explanations and blame them on other people rather than seeing that it's because of me, because I'm a sinner. And that's how we, as Christians, help people. We can get to the heart through good questions. And as we do this, again, our hope, as we think about helping people, is not to give people the silver bullet, for you to show up like the fix-all, like to be the wise counselor. The goal is to help people know Christ, to love him more, to give him more perfect, more pure worship. It's not so we can puff ourselves up. The last question that I want to ask is, what should this look like? What should personal ministry look like in the life of the church? What should personal ministry look like in the life of the church? Hebrews 10:24-25 says this. Well-known passage. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the first way in which personal ministry should look like in the church, we as the church should be stirring up one another for good. We should stir up good. This word for stir can be translated as provoke, stimulate, spur. And the idea here is that our words and actions, how we live, would produce in someone, not yourself, goodness. That they would love Christ more, that they would serve Christ better, that they would try to fix their relationships, they would draw close to their Savior. But it's not only that they would produce good in that moment, like a moment of good, but it's produced future, ongoing, continuous good. Right? When you stir something, that's what my ESV says, when you stir something, the moment you stop stirring, it keeps going. Right? The moment you stop stirring, it just keeps stirring. When you turn on the ignition of a car and you stimulate the battery, the moment you take your hand off the key, it keeps going. And the idea here is we should live lives that by the nature of how we live, our presence and our personal ministry creates more godliness, more goodness, more worship to God. This means we talk to people in a way that does more than simply stay safe, more than just not offend people, but a way that seeks to draw people into the greater spiritual life of the church. And at a base level, this includes inviting people out to things, personally encouraging people to participate in things of spiritual benefit, even pushing them when it's hard to pursue and love Jesus Christ. The idea here of spur or stimulate is the idea that there's built into the nature of the Greek word that it's not always easy. Sometimes it's hard. Rightly translated, the word can also mean provoke. You sometimes have to reach and almost by, from another person's standard, be a little intrusive, but always done with love and grace and never in a sense of high-handedness. But there is an aspect where we have to reach into people's lives. In short, we need to live lives that compel people to greater spiritual health and vitality. Now, secondly, the other thing we need to do is we need to exhort and counsel away from sin. Exhort and counsel away from sin. In Hebrews 3:13, it says this. It talks about how, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what we see here is that we are called to exhort people. It's not a word we often use. The idea is you're called to the word means is composed of two words, and it's both to call, like to call someone, but to call them alongside. The idea is to tell someone to keep running when it gets hard. It's, in fact, often used as a military term. The idea is when the Greek phalanx would hold up a shield wall, when the other brother was getting tired of holding up their shield, you would turn to them and you would call them alongside you. This is what it means to exhort. And what it says is to exhort, not once a year when it's convenient, but it says, every day, as long as it is today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In the personal life of in the personal ministry of the church, we need to be people who are encouraging people to keep running so that they don't fall into sin. But inevitably, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, sin happens. Sin occurs. And so in Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so when they are no longer enduring, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so what we see is that when people do fall, we need to be a church that can pick people up. We need to be the safe place where we recognize that we are gathered because we're sinners. And when people sin, we shouldn't be surprised. And we should want to help people. That when our right theology of the sinfulness of man comes to bear with the reality that they still are a work in progress, we need to be a church and a people who open our arms and help them, who care for them, because we know their heart. But on the positive side, here's what I'll put before us. The best way to have personal ministry the way I would hope for IBC to have and continue to grow in, is for all of us to invest in the spiritual life of another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." The word here for build one another up literally means to together, everyone get together and build one another's house. It's the idea of a community coming together. It goes beyond just spurring someone's life, but it means to invest time, energy, and resources into the spiritual home, the spiritual health of another. And what's clear in the original Greek that you might not be able to see is that this is not just at an individual level, but at a corporate level. You could translate this as, therefore, encourage everyone, one another, encourage everyone, all of you, to do this, all of you to build up. There's a corporate command here. And what we see is, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if you're an adult, you should build up. If you have a lot of free time, you should build up. If you are really, really skilled as a counselor, you should build up. This is a command for the entire church. Man, woman, child, youth, college, single, working, not working, wherever you're at, this is a command for everyone. Meaning, it doesn't matter how much we've served God in the past. God demands that every Christian who truly loves Christ has a responsibility to invest your life in the spiritual well-being of another. Right? If the reality is that Jesus Christ is your Savior, He's also your Lord. And if that's true, then we need to give our life to serve Him and to build up those around us. And one way you can evaluate this is ask yourself, outside of just your nuclear family, whatever that is there someone in the church who loves Jesus Christ more because of your participation in their life? A lot of us do many good services, such as giving generously financially, who help with cleanup, who set up chairs and tables, all good and necessary things, and God commends that. But everyone is called to be spiritually invested in the life of someone else here. That we can't make excuses that, oh, Lord, I'm busy, oh, I'm not. Whatever it is, we are all commanded. Everyone is called to build up someone else in this church. There needs to be someone here who you don't just high five every Sunday, but you need to be able to say that I am giving myself to building up their spiritual home of their heart. The reality is, if we're a Christian, we are commanded by God as best as we can to give ourselves to people. And note that in this passage it says, just as you are doing. The implication is that the church was already doing it, and Paul was encouraging them to still do it more. That everyone, doesn't matter where you're at, doesn't matter if you've been a Christian a long time or a short time, if you know Christ, we have a responsibility to help out someone else in this church, to love them and to get to know them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, we are called ministers of reconciliation. Not just the officers of the church, but everyone. And one of the practical ways this plays out can be found in Titus chapter 2. When Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it talks about how older women are called to teach younger women. And by implication, older men to younger men. The idea here is that there is a culture of the church where we are constantly folded into the life of one another, caring about someone's spiritual good. And to do this, I mean, to really do this right, we're going to have to do heart work. Heart work. And as we all know, real heart work is hard work. That it digs deep, that it's hard, that you have to be a man of understanding. But if God can change our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, if He can save unwilling people and use those very same people to be His ministers of reconciliation, then surely we can give our lives to the same God so that others might be saved and so others might know Christ better. And so today, if perhaps God may be calling you, convicting you to disciple someone, to disciple another, to dig deeper in a new relationship, or to kick down some doors and break through the casual and long-standing relationships, my encouragement to you is to look to Christ as your example. And for those who are doing it, be encouraged and take heart, knowing that you're laboring well and to excel still more, knowing that your commendation comes from the Lord. If we take this seriously, so much of our ministry will be bound not just to Sundays, not just to when we gather in large groups, but behind closed doors, crying, weeping, counseling, shedding tears, and loving people. And that's what we're called to. And so it is my prayer that when people get shipwrecked off the coast of IBC, Emmanuel Bible Church, that we would never cease to be a church that's full of people who are always willing, volunteering to dive first into the deep waters of the human heart so that we might save and sanctify people. That IBC would never cease to be a life-changing, life-saving station. Please rise for the closing prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that you offered your Son to save us, wicked, dirty people, sinful people, who even after knowing you still struggle with sin. And Lord, we ask that you would convict and compel the hearts of every person here who loves Christ to put aside any excuses, any temptations, any challenges in our way so that we might be a person of understanding, who desires to do personal ministry, that we would put aside any personal excuses or challenges and know that if we love you, we're called to be like you. Father, thank you that you have never nor ever will give up on people, because that is the kind of God that you are. And Lord, may we be like that. Lord, maybe we'd be willing to stick through the thick and thin. May we love people as they are. We help them to see Christ. We love you, Lord. We give you all glory.